Yeah, we're going to go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is about a meeting between two men. And this was what you call divine providence, or in the plan of God, in the will of God. And so these are two men that you know very well. And these two men are a part of what God is going to do in the book of Acts, transition from the Jews to the Gentiles. So it's a really great story. And I'll cover a few verses tonight, probably maybe, oh, not even a third of it, but I will try to be carefully going through some of the first few verses. God speaks to a man named Cornelius. Verse number 1. Chapter 10, verse number 1. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now this man Cornelius is of the Italian band. He is Italian, and he has a rank. He is an officer. He's a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, a historian named Lenski said this about Cornelius. Rome had 32 Italian cohorts stationed in the province of the Roman Empire. And these group of Italian volunteers were considered the most loyal Roman troops. That's what this historian says. I'm not sure, but sounds like it's pretty authoritative. And so Cornelius is in the group of these kind of men, volunteers, in Caesarea, a Roman officer in the army. And he's a man who's got a lot of character to him. That's his rank, but look at this man, his religion. In verse number 2, he's a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. You can tell he's not an American. He's not a Polynesian. I say that only because the observation of Polynesian culture as a whole, not condescending at all or critical, or even of the American family, but most families, they don't fear God. And the household is not also God-fearing. They're just doing their own thing. This has happened, I think, within the last four decades. It seems like even more so. In the 50s, 40s and 50s, in the old days, you had programs on TV that promoted fatherhood, motherhood, mother stay at home, father goes to work, comes back, props his feet up, reads his newspaper, has dinner. He's still wearing a tie. He looks sharp. He looks great. Sir, welcome. The kids all respect. They can't wait for the father to come. That's another time that's never going to come back, it seems like, except for the Christian home. And so this man is likely, he's back in the 40s and 50s. He has a home that is respectful. He himself respects a lot of things. He's devoted. He's the man who fears God in verse 2. His whole house, kind of like father, like son, and so on. And he gave much alms to the people. He's a generous man. And he prayed to God always. So this man is religious, he's generous, he's respectful, he's God-fearing. All of these good qualities that you like to have in a neighbor. Now, there are neighbors that we have in our church families, neighbors that are not such good neighbors. They do things that create, well, they're inconsiderate, to be truthful. And some of the neighbors, you just wish they had some consideration for the neighbors. And so they don't. But this man is that kind of a neighbor. I like to have him as a neighbor. We have some good neighbors in our neighborhood. And you may have too, but this guy is a typical Roman. He's exposed to the Roman gods, Jupiter, Augustus, Mars, Venus, and so on. And so his upbringing is one of worshiping many, many gods. But here's something funny about this man. Because even though that was his upbringing, even into his adult life, something has happened where he is one who fears God, capital G-O-D, not the gods. He fears God. He prays to God and not to the gods. This is an interesting character. He is a Roman. Italian Roman, he is devoted to Rome, very faithful, very loyal, but he fears God and he prays to God in verse number 2. All the time, it says always. Look at verse 22. When Cornelius' servants go to meet Peter, to encourage Peter to come to see Cornelius in verse 22, they say this about their master, their Lord. And they said in verse 22, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of a good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by the holy angel, and so on. Now, they're saying about the Lord, their master, he's a great guy. He's a religious man. Now, this is the kind of character here, but he's not a typical Roman, although he should be an idolater and a worshiper of many gods, but he's not doing that. He's praying to one God, and he fears that one God. And he also has a routine of praying. He prays at the hour of prayer. He prays at 3 o'clock. That's a custom that the Jews have, not a Roman custom. So you see some marks of this man who is in a pagan culture, in a heathen culture, but he's not. He's not. He prays to the one true God. He respects and fears the one true God. So does his family. And this man has a routine of praying every day at the same time. It sure sounds like he is trying to find something that would satisfy him. And he's not satisfied spiritually as yet. Now, I wonder if he's like the Ethiopian of chapter 8. Do you remember him? How this man who came to Jerusalem to worship God, and he's trying to learn about Judaism. Some say he was a proselyte. He had converted to Judaism. Maybe he was, but he's coming back from his chariot, as you remember. And then Philip leads him to Christ in Acts chapter 8. But the man is not a Jew. He's a Gentile, and he goes to Jerusalem to learn more about this Jewish religion, Judaism. And so he was like maybe Cornelius, seeking, but he had a religion. Now, I wonder if this man, Cornelius, was leaning toward Judaism and became monotheistic, which means what? Monotheistic. One God, as opposed to the gods of the Romans. He's praying to God. He's praying to God at a certain hour. So he seems to be going that direction. Now, yet he's not a convert yet. He has not been circumcised. He has not been devoted to Judaism daily and all the rituals and so on, the food, not that yet. But Cornelius is a good man, and he is called by the Jews at the time this, God-fearers. A man like Cornelius, a Gentile, was called this. He's not a practicing Jew. He's a Gentile. But Cornelius respects Judaism, does not antagonize them like Saul did. And he almost seems to not only respect the God of Israel, but love the God of Israel, sympathetic to the Jew and their faith, does not persecute them. But he stopped short of being a full Jew. And so he's appreciated and respected by the Jewish people for his kindness and his generosity. And as you saw in verse 22, his testimony has a good report among all the nations of the Jews. So that leads me to think from these verses that he is leaning that direction. And the people respond to him. He's not an enemy of them, although officially he could be, but he is practically just kind to them. You can tell when someone is trying to deliberately hurt you and someone who is trying to be kind to you, even though they're not supposed to. Over in the prison, you have guards, ACOs, adult correction officers. They have to be careful not to cross over the line of becoming personal with the inmates because there's so many connections here in the islands. Everybody knows everybody. Calabash cousins and so on. Hey, tell my uncle I said hi. They can't do that. And there's a lot of favors that are being asked in the prisons. And so some guards go overboard to be extra harsh with the inmates. And some guards are extra kind to the inmates to show them that I'm not your enemy. But they're supposed to keep their distance, but they bridge that and they give them some favors and they shouldn't do that. But they're trying to express to them, I'm not your enemy. I'm here just to keep order. If you do your business, I do my business, everybody's fine. And so Cornelius is kind of like this, but he reaches over and he goes out of his way to be kind to the Jews. And they like that. They're respecting him for that. But they cannot have him come into their home and eat and break bread together because he is still a Gentile. There's still a little barrier here. But they like him in that sense. He has a good testimony. Now, Cornelius is respected. He's religious. He's moral. He's generous. But he was not really satisfied spiritually. There's a lesson right there where people have all of these things, but there's no peace in their heart. Religion cannot bring people what they really need, peace. And just like Saul of Tarsus, his expression of his lack of peace was anger and hatred and violence. Cornelius's expression of not having any peace was just the opposite. He was searching for something. He was doing some good things, hoping that perhaps this would appease the God that he's praying to. And when people are ignorant, not sure of what to do, but yet they do believe in God. They do many good things, hoping that this is another tick mark, another point for me, so to speak. And I don't mean that they are being, you know, I'm going to score more points with God, but they do hope that whatever good they do is going to be noted. And the scale, the good that I do will outweigh my bad. So maybe Cornelius was like that in his thinking. Look at verse number 10:3. He saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now that's pretty spooky. He has a vision. It's not at night, it's not at dusk, he's not seeing things. And he sees and he hears an angel call him by name. Have you ever had a dream that's pretty real? And it wakes you? Sometimes dreams can become very vivid and very, very real, as if someone is really talking to you. This is not a dream, this is a vision. And the angel of God comes to him, saying unto him, Cornelius. Now, later when Peter comes to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius reveals the vision to Peter. Look at chapter 10, verse number 30. Cornelius now receives Peter. Verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. So he tells Peter, when Peter sees him, that I had communication with God. He says, I was praying in my house. He wasn't at church, wasn't in the synagogue, wasn't, of course he wouldn't be in the synagogue. He wasn't at a place of religion, he wasn't in an institution of religion. He was at home by himself, and he's praying to God. Now let me tell you this story that makes the point that God hears wherever we are. He hears the prayers of everyone, wherever we are. There's a retired pastor and his wife, they're crossing a train track years ago, the car stalls, and it's a four-speed kind of car. He can't get in gear, steps in the clutch, steps in the gas, nothing's happening. There's a light coming, which means the train's coming, the train sees, the train cannot stop in time. There's a, you know, honk, 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 or the big noise, and they're panicking in the car, and she's trying to get him to start the car, and he's trying to start the car, turn the key, nothing's happening. And then finally, she just says, Lord, help! And the car just, all of a sudden, turned on, and he just jumped the track, missed the car, the train missed the car by, you know, less than this. I mean, just a real close call. You know what that story reminds me about? You don't have to be in church to pray for God to hear you. You can be in a car stuck on a train track, and God will hear you too. You could be at home, you could be in work, you could be in a car, you could be anywhere, literally, washing dishes, you could be in an airplane, you could be anywhere, literally, and God will hear your prayers. And Peter was told that, according to my Cornelius, I was in my house praying, and I got a vision. Isn't that kind of interesting? Why is it possible for God to hear us when we pray everywhere? The answer is really going back to the nature of God. And if you think about it, many times when you have questions about issues, the answer comes from who God is and what is God like. And that's how you know about if something is right or something is wrong. So when I say that when he prayed in his home, Cornelius did that, God saw him and God heard him. Why would we say that? Why did he not have to be in a temple? Why did he not have to be in a place, an institution of worship? Why did he not have to be there for God to hear him? Sometimes churches say you got to be at the church for God to hear you. So the answer is going back to the nature of God. So why does God hear and see everything?
Omnipotent, omnipresent.
Okay, the nature of God is he is omnipresent everywhere. He's omniscient, all-knowing. And so the Bible reveals these things to us, and that's why when he prayed in his home, we would say, God heard him, because God did. Now look at this scripture in, let's see here, Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse number 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. I think of a T-Rex, shortened hand, short arm. It's not shortened. I don't know. I don't know. I guess the bones fit the body, you know, but it doesn't make any sense to have a giant, huge, kangaroo-type legs, but pathetic little undeveloped arms like that. What is that good for? I don't know. But I saw these paintings as a kid in T-Rex, you know, and this, I mean, okay, I took that as a boy as legitimate, or, you know, paleontologist, fine. But what are they good for? All right. Behold, Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Now, that is to say, his ears are always open to the cries of people. So, when Isaiah tries to encourage Israel about captivity, God still hears your prayers, even though you're taken away to Babylon and Syria and so on. God still hears your prayers. Now, that's the reason why God could hear his prayers in the home. Because God is everywhere, and he's a spirit. Nothing can block him from hearing and seeing. Nothing can stop him from reaching down to help. You ever hear the prayers of kids sometimes and how it makes you feel humble? They pray in such simple faith, and you almost really think that they believe what they're saying. And Lord, help my goldfish not to die, or Lord, help my puppy to get found. And, you know, innocent small things important to them. Adults don't really care too much about the goldfish dying. But we care about our car failing. We care about our job. We care about this. We care about that. So that's important to us. For the kids, small things. God hears their prayers as well. And God hears the prayers of those who are in the sick bed and so on. And that's because of who God is. Now, in the Psalms, it talks about praying to idols which have hands, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have ears, but they hear not. That's Psalm 115, I think it is. In Psalm 14 or Psalm 15. And the heathen have made images. They pray to it, but that image cannot respond to them because it is dead. So this goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which, because of his resurrection, he is our great high priest, and he does hear and see the prayers of his children. Now, does God answer everybody's prayers? Because he hears and sees all, does he obligate himself to answer everybody's prayers? The answer is either going to be there's a reason. It's going to be yay or nay. God answers all of our prayers. The reasoning that people have is, well, God sees and knows everything, true. Therefore, he must answer everybody's prayers. Yay or nay? Who says yay? Who says nay? Who says hey? All right, the answer is nay, because he doesn't answer everyone's prayers any more than a father answers the cries for help by everybody's kid. That's just the logic of that, but that's not really the Bible. But the Bible does say in the book of James chapter 4, we have not because we ask not. We don't ask, he don't give it to us. But sometimes we don't get what we ask because we ask amiss. We ask with the wrong one, the wrong intention. Two S's?
Yeah.
I'm just checking on you to see if you don't say anything. So sometimes God says no to a sincere prayer because the request is not for our good or for God's glory. And God says no. You ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. And so many prayers go unanswered, not because God doesn't hear, but because God does hear, but God says, you know, that's not a good thing for you, but you're insisting on it, but I say no to that. And so that's the reason why God doesn't answer everybody's prayer. Now, does God sometimes answer our prayers and give us what we ask for, but then later on we find out we shouldn't have gotten it? Does he give us sometimes what we ask for, and he says, okay, but really you don't want to get this, but I do. Okay, no. And then you bargain with God, and he gives it to you, and then later on you find out, oh man, why'd you give it to me, Lord? And the Lord says, well, you asked me for it. And then we find out, oh, you know what, I shouldn't have asked for that all the time. So he does answer all of our prayers, but he does hear everything, but not obligated to hear everything. Now, Revelation 5:8, look over here. Revelation 5:8. Do you know that God stores up the prayers of his people? Now, I'm sure because God is God, he hears and maybe even stores up the prayers of everybody, maybe to use against them at judgment. But for sure we know that the prayers of the saints are remembered. Revelation 5, verse number 8. In the tribulation, verse number 8, And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lord of the Lamb, having every one of them harps. Maybe that's why people get this idea about harps and angels in heaven, because of the word harps. Funny how they connect things. And golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And in chapter 8, he talks about prayers of the saints too in vials, twice in Revelation, at least three times. So it sure seems like the prayers of God's people are important to God, and they're stored up and they're remembered. And so one of these days, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, they're going to get their prayers answered, and they're going to get their kingdom one day, and the Messiah will come one day. And God's people will get their prayers answered one day too, for many other things that have been denied in this lifetime. So golden vials full of prayers of the saints. Now go back to chapter 10, verse number 5. So the Lord speaks to Cornelius, and now he gives instructions to Cornelius, verses 5 and 6. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Verse 6, he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now, the Lord gives clear directions to Cornelius, tells him what to do, send some servants to Joppa, 7 miles away, whose home to go to Simon a tanner, and he tells the location of the home. It's by the seaside. So he's real clear about that. And then he says, when your servants get there, expect some instructions from Peter. He shall tell you what you need to do. So this is a very clear set of instructions given to Cornelius. This is not something vague or something ghostly or dark or gray. It's something very sharp and clear, because God's trying to reach Cornelius. And in chapter 10, verse 7, and when the angel was which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius does not know who Peter is, and so he sends two men and a guard, security detail, one of them, and they go down to find the home in which there would be this man called Peter. Now, that is what happened when God is speaking to Peter, Cornelius, got his attention. There's also something that you ought to be thinking about. When God did this, had a vision, and Cornelius got instructions from the angel. You need to know that there's one truth that about God, and he's knowing everything. God knows something about everybody. Okay? He knows our hearts. He knows the thoughts and intents on the heart. He knows what we're thinking, going through, and feeling. What we need, what we want. And so God knew all about Cornelius, of the maybe millions of people still, or at that time in that whole world, in the first century, God knew about this man Cornelius and his longing, his hunger for peace in his heart, for satisfaction spiritually. And so he was dealing with him. Now, come to Romans chapter 2. There's a good verse here to connect us to what was going on with Cornelius. We will then see after this, the next man that God is going to communicate to. So Romans chapter 2. You remember that the prayers and the alms of Cornelius came up as a memorial to God? Okay, Romans chapter 2. I'm not sure if people connect this verse to Cornelius, but and even the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, but it sure seems like it does. Romans chapter 2. Verse number 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? the Jews think they're better than the Gentiles because they don't do certain things. The Jews are also guilty of all kinds of sins. They point a finger, but they have three, four pointing back to them. That's the idea here. And so he says, are you going to escape the judgment of God because others are doing it and you justify? Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering? You could say of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he's saying that people who have this thinking, have this kind of a heart, this kind of mindset, this kind of attitude, they're judging, they're heaping up, they are actually preparing themselves for a harsher judgment when they stand before God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now that verse is very important because it does tell us that God knows everything about everyone and he will reward everyone accordingly. Look at verse number 6 again. He will render to every man according to his deeds, good or bad. Is it not true that we reap what we sow? It is true. And is it not true that sometimes people get away with things? It is true. Is it also not true that one day everything will be squared away? That is also true, which is kind of a scary thought, because there's so many things that happen in this lifetime that you say to yourself, man, that makes me so mad. I don't know how they can get away with that. Really, they're only getting away temporarily. And you just got to remember what the Bible says about judgment and about how God will keep everyone accountable. And so here's what he's talking about. In verse number 7, here's the verse I want you to see. After he says, he will render to every man according to his deeds, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, comma, eternal life. Now look at that verse again. You have people who are looking for glory, but this is not the same kind of person looking for the same kind of glory. This is a man who's looking for something beyond the pat on the back, the applause, I mean, the Oscar awards, you know, the Grammy awards. He's not looking for that kind of stuff. He's looking for something else. And as a result of him looking and seeking for glory and honor and immortality, comma, he gets this, eternal life. It sure seems like the God who knows everybody's hearts knows what people are looking for. And because he knows who and what they're looking for, he says eternal life is the fruit of what that man's looking for. Now, here's what I want to explain. Cornelius was a man who was religious, but he had no rest, he had no peace. I told that earlier. And so now God knows everybody's hearts. So now here is God dealing with him, and then God's going to deal with another man to come to him and give him the truth. Give him the gospel, and he will know the truth, and the truth will make him free. Because God knows his heart. God knows everyone's heart. And we ought to be grateful that God is not mean, and God is not harsh, and punishing in the sense of, I'm going to smack you down if you ever get out of line kind of thing. If God is love, then he, by his nature, is reaching out to people with the gospel, the truth. And when somebody is reaching out to God, God reaches back to him. Now, that's kind of like a really feel-good kind of expression. That is true, because Cornelius and the Ethiopian were doing the same kind of things. Religious, moral, generous, everything. But they're still missing something. Missing something. And God, who knows our hearts, sends someone to that person longing, like Cornelius, and in the end, they will get what will give them peace, eternal life, the assurance of it. So I think Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius and him coming and praying, and it's like a memorial before God. I think Romans 2:7 nicely connects to that truth. Now, can you think of someone who is like a Cornelius today? Or like the Ethiopian, and they have embodied the truth of Romans 2, verse number 7 and 8. Someone who is seeking but not knowing how to look and how to search and kind of lost in the woods but trying to find more light. Can you think of someone like that you know about? Maybe you heard a testimony about someone who was lost, but then they're looking, and then God brought someone into their way, into their life, and gave them the gospel. Eventually, they got saved. Anybody that you know? You?
Me.
You? Yeah. So your family was religious, sort of. Your dad was Pentecostal and from West Virginia and North Carolina, but didn't go all the time, but that was his background, wasn't it, a little bit? And you folks went to church somewhat, but then kind of dropped off, and then came to Hawaii, went to the church in Kaneohe, and then, you know, so you were kind of like searching too, weren't you?
I was searching.
Yeah. A lot of people like that. Now look at me. I know you're saying, well, I know this handsome 69-year-old man, but don't just look at me. Look at me. 1970, I looked up in the sky at nighttime, and I saw the stars above the Kola Mountain Range. I thought there must be God somewhere, didn't know. And that little thing there is about me searching, but not knowing how to search. So I went up to the Pali Highway. I talked to the Tenryukyu people. Nichiren Shoshu, NSA, talked to Buddha, talked to the Hare Krishnas in Waikiki on Kalaka Avenue. I went down there Friday nights and talked to them. I thought, man, this guy's kind of sincere about stuff. I mean, so I talked to a lot of people, talked to my friends from high school. I asked them questions and talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, talked to Mormons, talked to Protestants and so on. And, I chanted. Didn't speak in tongues, but I chanted my friend from high school. His name is Wayne. And a close friend, but his whole family was second, third generation from Japan, Nichiren Shoshu. So their whole religion is about chanting, and I went to a meeting with them on a Friday night high school boys, and we sat on those beach mats.
Tatami.
Yeah, those kind. And you Japanese? So you know. We sat in a room, half this size, crowded with about 30 boys. We sat like this, and we were given mimeograph prayers or chants. And Wayne he knew I was looking, right, searching. He couldn't answer my questions, and so he said, "What does this guy say?" I went, "Okay." And we sat there, and then they began to chant. They began to chant. We've been to chant with him. It sounded like a beehive, yanagita, 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 yanagita. And we did that, and he was so ecstatic, my friend. They also, they got done, you know, they're talking to each other, talking with one another, and just, oh, they're so happy. And I said, after driving home in his Volkswagen bug, I said, "What was that all about?" He said, "Well, that's just what we do." I said, "This is what you do every Friday night?" He says, "Yeah." "You guys chant prayers like this or recite?" "Yeah." "Well, what does it mean?" He says, "Oh, that's just what we do." And I said, "I don't get it." "Oh, yeah, this is just what we do." I said, "But why do you do that? What does it mean?" He says, "I don't know, but we just do it." And I said, "Well, that's not helping me. I want to know if I die in my sleep, I go to heaven." So that was not helping me. And so I was like that. I'm looking, and you know what God knew? God knew that I was looking. And I think God sent a man to Hawaii from Tennessee. His name was Max Helton. He came to Hawaii in 68. He left in 72 or 3. And then the church he started, I went to that church. He knocked on my door, actually, Kaneohe. He invited me to his church, and I didn't want to come because he was a holly white man, flat top haircut, skinny guy with a belt with a skinny tie. I didn't like the guy. He looked kind of like didn't like white people back then. And so I didn't back then. It's a thing in the past, all right? And so he was the man who was responsible for my salvation. But where did he come from? Where did Peter come from? Well, God knew about me like he knew about Cornelius. God knew about you like he knew about Cornelius. And God knew who to send to meet Cornelius. So my middle name should be Cornelius. And that missionary who came to Hawaii should have been named Peter, not Max Helton. But that's who he really was. But that's what this is about. This story is about God knowing our hearts. And God sends a man to another man to give him the gospel, and he gets saved. And so the directions are very clear that he gave to him. Go back to Acts chapter 10. Each man did not know each other, but they would get to know each other. Now, Cornelius was told to do one thing as a responsible act. if he was to find the peace he's looking for. And in verse number 7 and 8, he was told to go send some men. Verse number 5, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose name is Peter, and so on. So his instruction was to send somebody, send some people from your household to Joppa to get in touch with this man, and then he'll lead you to this man called Peter. Now that was his instruction, that was his responsibility. So if Cornelius, take this through with me, if Cornelius had not done what the angel said to him, you wonder if Peter would actually come to where Cornelius was. Maybe he would, maybe, I don't know, but it sure seemed like God told Cornelius to do this. And Cornelius quickly did that. He was, the word is a favorite word. So he took action. Cornelius did what he was told to do. And when he did what he was told to do, eventually, in a few days, here they come, here they come, here they come. Peter, here he comes. And he had, Cornelius had his whole household, everybody and the neighbors, everybody came to welcome this man who's been given the truth. But the thing that gets my attention is that he was told to do something and he did it. He sent men to Joppa. Right there's a good message. He sent men to Joppa. If people today who are Christians would send men to Joppa or do what God said for them to do, then something would happen that would be good for them. If they just would do what they said, if they just do what God said to do. But unfortunately, a lot of people, they look for an answer, God gives them an answer, and he says, oh, by the way, do this. They say, oh, thank you, and they forget about what the instruction was, to do something. Happens all the time. And so now God's going to speak to Peter. Look at chapter 10, verse number 9. This is the famous passage in Acts chapter 10 about the sheet of all these funny kind of animals. Verse number 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey, the servants of Cornelius drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry. I wonder why. And would have eaten, I guess because the Bible characters are very, very human and normal. But while they made ready his lunch, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners. This has been depicted by artists for centuries in different ways, and let down to the earth on a bed sheet, you know, with tied at the corners and coming down like that, or like a parachute kind of thing. Verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts, creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise. And once again, the person is identified, like with Cornelius. Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. That is the Baptist anthem. Rise, kill and eat. It's part of the, it's the 11th commandment. Kill and eat. Fellowship, eat. But Peter said, verse 14, no, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean, because I'm a good Jew. And I'm not eating anything that is not kosher for me to eat. Verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Verse 16, this is done thrice. I wonder why. Thrice. Three times. Three times before Peter got the message. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received again, up again into heaven. It takes Peter three times to get what God's trying to tell him. It has to sink into him because this is so against the grain of a Jew. We don't associate with Gentiles. We don't, no. We don't eat stuff. We don't eat stuff that we're not supposed to eat. Probably all these animals were unclean animals that are forbidden in Leviticus. But now he's told, eat them. I now say they are clean. Don't call what I say clean as unclean or common. Was God contradicting himself? No, he's doing something new. Once upon a time, only the Jews. Now it's for everybody, Gentiles as well, the gospel. Once upon a time, you do these things as dietary restrictions, as a matter of health, and as a matter of separation from the pagan heathen world around you. You don't even cross your fabrics together. You don't even blend them together because you want to separate and be ultra. You don't marry unsaved are pagan women and so on. You don't even, as a matter of fact, when they came into the land, they were told to not only kill the men of war and the heathen nations, but also married women. If a woman was married, you kill them as well. It sounds very harsh, but he was trying to say, separate yourself from the potential of people taking away your heart into idolatry. So, who are we to say, God, you're unkind or you're cruel? Well, we're not supposed to say that. We don't have that kind of morality to say that. We don't have the right to say that. And so, these unclean animals was telling him something, that God is doing something different. Look at verse 28. 10:28. And while Peter and Cornelius are meeting, look at verse 25. I'll go back to verse 23 to get some of the context here. Verse 23. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them. And he had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, can you feel the anticipation of Cornelius? Man, he is pretty excited, don't you think? And as Peter was coming in, you would think that the sweepstakes people was coming in to give him a big check. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, stand up, stand up. I myself also am a man." That's a good verse to remember. You don't pray and worship any guy. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. I guess he was surprised. Verse 28. And he said unto them, "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew," talk about himself, "to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me," when did he show him? "God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." When did God show him that? When did God show him that? When did God explain that to him? Well, verse 9 through 16. When the sheep came down from heaven, all these funny kind of animals. And God was telling him, "Peter, now this is how it is. It used to be like this, but now this is how it is." And so Peter explains to him, "I should not call any man common or unclean." In other words, me a Jew, I'm going to talk to you a Gentile. I'm going to come into your Gentile home. I'm going to give you what God wants you to get. And so a new thing is taking place. He explains to him, God's not reaching out to the Gentiles. Now, here's the thing to know. The coordination. The coordination, like I said, I suppose, the coordination between what God is doing with Cornelius and with Peter to bring them together, that is what we call providence. That's what we call God bringing two people together, intersecting in life, because he has a purpose that he is fulfilling. It was his overall purpose of the Gentiles getting the gospel, and also personally a purpose for Cornelius to get the gospel and give him the peace he's looking for. So there is this working together. 30 miles apart, these two guys, two men 30 miles apart from their towns, they had to be brought together, and God does that. Can you not say that the Lord was working behind the scenes? In Joppa, they're busy doing whatever they're doing. Peter's busy doing what he's doing. Cornelius and Caesarea, busy doing what he's doing. They don't know each other. They don't know what's going on. But God's working behind the scenes because God knows Cornelius' heart, and he knows what he wants to do with the gospel to the Gentiles. So, remember in Acts 1:8, the whole world gets the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, in Ethiopia gets the gospel. In Acts 10, now another Gentile gets the gospel. That's the way God is moving throughout the book of Acts. And very shortly, Peter fades off the scene, and then Paul becomes a prominent figure for the gospel throughout the book of Acts 13 onward. Peter's virtually going to be off the stage. Now Peter is gone. Now Paul will be the main character of this great play called The Propagation of the Gospel. And that's what you find in the embodiment of Cornelius. Great story. There are no coincidences with God. There are no accidents. There is no good luck, no rabbit's foot, nothing like that at all. Remember what we learned. God knows our hearts. God works things out for our good and for His glory. And the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, which it is the main emphasis today. Gentiles, Jews, they all can be saved individually. And God works behind the scenes. And there's responsibility for a man if he's to get what he's looking for. Right? Okay. That's enough for tonight. There's many more things to cover in this 10th chapter, but that's the gist of it. As we move into chapter 11, more good things happen at Antioch of Syria. Okay? Wasn't that a good story from the Bible? It was. True story, too. All right. We'll pray. We'll end for tonight. We'll see you folks on Sunday. Lord, thank you for the word. Help us to learn from its history. And help us to remember that you know everybody's hearts. And we need to just have faith that you work everything out for your glory and for our good. And I pray that you help us to remember that when you cause us to give a tract to someone, it's because maybe somebody in their heart, only you know the hearts of people, they're searching, they're looking. And when you prompt us to give someone the gospel, it's likely because you're going to use us to give them the gospel. Help us to be obedient to you. Help people to be receptive to the gospel. People that we've been praying for a long time for salvation, help them, Lord. Help their hearts to open to you. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.